In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Please be seated. It is March 7th in the year of our Lord 203 in the North African city of Carthage, where the Roman governor had taken very seriously the proclamation by Septimus Severus, the Roman emperor, that the Christians were getting out of hand with their refusal to burn incense and worship Caesar. And so the Roman governor goes to the local Christian church, and he gathers up those who weren't actually Christians at that time. They were catechumens preparing for baptism, a small group of young people. Among them was a young woman by the name of Perpetua, who it turns out had enough education to be quite a scholar of logic, of theology, of rhetoric, and a beautiful writer. She kept a chronology, a log of her experience in prison and the experience of those who were with her. And she is just at the point of weaning her infant son. She weans her infant son, and another woman with her, Felicitas, has just given birth at 8 months. And these two women go into the Roman arena, and they capture the hearts of not only the Christian community, but the Romans who were there to see these horrible heretics killed. And instead, they see these two virtuous young women who are gathering their clothes about them as the wild beasts attack them and making sure that their hair is up in signs of their modesty. These are the experiences of the church, the experience of suffering. And the church suffers either because of its sin and wickedness or because of its righteousness. But one way or the other, suffering is a part of not only life, but of the walk of the people of God. This is clearly understood in 2 Chronicles in chapter 36. Our chronicler is summarizing the suffering that the people of God are experiencing because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because of their manifold sin, primarily in turning from the Lord their God to these other gods. They turn towards wickedness, they turn towards idolatry, and the Lord sends his prophets to remind them about who they are. He sends his messengers, they reject them, they kill them, and finally the Lord allows the consequences of their actions to come to bear. And he allows the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to take them into exile. Our chronicler summarizes not only that exile experience, but then them being sent back again to Jerusalem. We know that in this experience of exile, that the people are not suffering without acting. They're not suffering just as pawns or tools, but we know the story of the many righteous saints who are among those in exile. We know the stories, for example, of Esther and her faithful uncle, and of their turning the very court of the kings to the understanding of the Jews. We understand Ezekiel and Daniel and Daniel's proclamation in the very throne rooms of the Babylonians, and of his planting the seeds among the Magi, these princely magicians who 600 years later understand the scriptures enough to go and seek Christ as he is born. We see this fruit being laid and these seeds being planted by this faithful remnant who are in exile enough that it seems that even Cyrus the Persian gains an understanding of who God is and responds to that and sending the people of God back. So their suffering is not without meaning. Their suffering is not without benefit to the people of God. For those who remain faithful to him, we see this reaping of abundance. And we know that it's God's plan of providence upon them, not only because the chronicler tells us as much, but because of the 70 years. This number 70 is given to us as a sign that this is God's plan. You remember that 3 is the number of heaven, that 4 is the number of earth, and that 3 plus 4 is the number of creation, right? In 7 days, the Lord makes heaven and earth, and he rests. He is finished with this creation. This is the number of completion. This is the number of finishing, right? And so 7 times 10 is this multiplication. So God's completion being multiplied. That is that he is completing perfectly his work in his plan of sending his people into exile. And it's made perfect as they go back and they reestablish their place in the Holy Land, although that is fraught with difficulties itself. the time of Christ, the people are in the Holy Land. They are completing temple worship as they had once before, although many are confused about whether their sacrifices are really being beneficial because of the presence of the Romans and of a Roman governor. They're seeing this as a kind of a soiling of their common life and worship, and they are struggling to maintain a kind of ritual purity in the temple. And so they're on the outlook for anything that the people of God could be doing, because they're understanding that if we break any kind of a law, then this is why the Romans are here, and we're not going to be able to kick them out. And so this focus on their doing just the right thing rather than on the Lord himself is what does not allow them to see Jesus and to understand who he is when he comes, so that when he goes in chapter 5 here of St. John's Gospel, right before the reading today, you remember that he heals this man who is crippled and is laying at the side of this pool where the angel comes and disturbs the water, and the people would be placed into the pool and they would be healed. And Jesus heals this man, and some people are thrilled about that until it's recognized that he's done it on the Sabbath. And because he's done it on the Sabbath, and because they're so concerned about following the law and their understanding that their perfect following the law is going to bring God's grace, that they condemn Jesus for it. And Jesus says, you're not looking to God at all, so much so that you're not looking for him and you're not recognizing him when he comes, for I am the Son of God come among you. And this makes them, of course, really mad, and Jesus leaves. His answer to that argument that he has with the religious leaders is what we're reading in the feeding of the 5,000. He is answering, he's saying, I am God come into your midst, and I am going to show you with the perfect act of God himself. So the central act that we see in the scriptures of God revealing himself, of course, is him leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, right? This is the central story. This is the central Passover story, the central story of salvation. And this story of leading them out is the one that Jesus retells or perfects in his going to the Sea of Galilee. He crosses the Sea of Galilee the way that they crossed the Red Sea. And he feeds them in the wilderness the way that they were fed with manna, except he feeds them perfectly. He feeds them with the 5 fish and with the 2 loaves. Of course, you'll notice 5 plus 2 is 7. St. Cyril of Alexandria says that the 5 is the number of the books of Moses, and 2 is for the apostles and evangelists. And so he says the apostles and the evangelists, the 2, take the 5, the word of God, into the world. And when the evangelists and apostles take the word of God into the world, his word is multiplied. His word is multiplied to abundance. This abundance is not only the people of God themselves, but the grace of God that he shows. So he is showing his grace in abundance, so much so that they gather up remnants of the food that they have been fed with. You remember that when the Lord feeds the people of God with manna, it's just enough for every day. Right? Just enough for every day. This time he feeds them so that there are these leftovers, basketfuls of leftovers. And of course, you'll notice that there's a number for those leftovers, 12, right? Now, just to mention about allegorical reading of scripture, it's not either it's allegorical or it's true, right? It's both and, right? So were there 12 baskets? Yes, there were. And is there an allegorical meaning for it? Yes, there is. Right? So there were 12 baskets, and they have this allegorical meaning, right? We know that 3 plus 4 that makes 7, the perfection of creation, is also multiplied 3 times 4 for the people of God. So 3 times 4 is 12, the nation of Israel, right? The Lord blessing from heaven, the people of God magnifying them, right? Heaven blessing creation is the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see that 12 again in the apostles. This is the Lord blessing and sending forth into the world his perfection, his blessing of heaven against the earth. And so these 12 baskets are gathered in. This is the fullness of God's blessing. This is his promise to his people. This is his caregiving, and this is Jesus showing, yes, I am the God who led you out of Egypt and into the promised land, and I am doing it again because of my compassion and grace, not because of your obedience to the law. The people did nothing. The people knew nothing. The people had no clue what he was doing. They think, oh, this is some prophet who's come. We're going to make him king. And so Jesus returns again to prayer with the Father. And this is what St. Paul is showing in his letter to the Ephesians, as he does over and over again. He says, the people of God, because they've been taught the way to live, get confused and think that if we live perfectly in this way, then we can somehow earn God's blessings. When St. Paul is talking about works here, he's talking about the works of purity under the law. He's not talking about helping somebody cross the road or giving a guy a couple of bucks. These are not the kind of good works that he's talking about. He's talking about the good works of maintaining the Sabbath. He's talking about circumcision. He's talking about the purity of the eating codes. He's talking about these things that the Jews thought were the ways in which they were going to protect their sanctity and their way of life. They thought if we just perfectly follow the Sabbath and the eating codes and circumcision, then we will maintain God's protection and goodness, and we will live in safety. And Christians fall into the same kind of nonsense all the time, right? If we're baptized, if we repent and we pray the right prayers and we say our scriptures and all these kinds of things, we'll have abundance and protection in our life. This is just not the Christian story. God saves us and he provides for us out of his love, out of his grace. And our response is good works. But again, not the good works of resting on the Sabbath and eating our food a certain way or recognizing certain ways in which we live, but our recognition of who God is, our submitting to God the Father, of recognizing who he is, that he created us, and worshiping him, making him the center of our life, living in obedience and loyalty. What does St. Paul say the ways of the dead are? The trespasses are the ways of disobedience, right? The ways of disobedience. People living according to the passions of the flesh, following the flesh, the children of wrath, right, are these who live apart from God. They're not turning to the Lord. They're turning to themselves, right? They're thinking about, what do I want? What do I need? What are my plans? What are my goals? Rather than recognizing who God is and submitting to him in loyal obedience. And when we do that, we do good works, because that's why God made us. Sometimes in the church, we've gotten confused again. We've said, oh, God loves us. He has saved us because of his grace. And then we're China dolls that sit up on a shelf and we just enjoy this beautiful life. Nothing goes wrong. Everything's okay. We're just happy and smiling and we get protected from all bad things. A bunch of hooey. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is God saves us. He gave his life for us. He fills us with his grace for his plan that he always had for us. What does St. Paul say? We are his workmanship. We were made by him, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works. We are made for good works. We are saved for good works. This is God's plan for us. These works are things that God prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is our recognition of the truth. This is the difference between us and the animals. That we can perceive with our minds, with our rational minds, who God is, that he is the creator of heaven and earth, and that we can know his plan, that we can follow him in obedience, that we can proclaim him, and that we can be true to him. Loyal in any circumstance. Maybe the most moving part of Perpetua's incredible story is her father coming to her. Her father comes to her several times. He eventually takes the infant son, and Perpetua talks about the grace that God gives her, that the infant son doesn't suffer and that her body doesn't suffer in weaning him so early. And her father comes to her weeping and begging her to pinch incense to the emperor, to just say those words. And he says, what does it matter? What does it care? And Perpetua is just so sorry for her father. And she talks about his aged gray hairs, right? She's 22. And 22-year-olds don't change. Her dad was likely no older than me, and she is so upset to see him cry. She says to him, "Look at this pitcher. What else can I call it? It's a pitcher. Can I call it anything else?" He says, "You can't." She says, "Because it's the truth. And the truth is that I am a Christian. And that Christ is my God. And I can say nothing else." May we proclaim the truth.
Amen.